And we're going to turn to Ephesians 1. And we are looking at this topic of change. Real change. To link in with the course that's starting on Tuesday and Wednesday. And we're going to dive into Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, this passage that we've just read is one of the richest, deepest, parts of the Bible. There is so much in there. It is wonderful and glorious. Let me give us some context before we dive into the verses. Ephesians is a letter written by a man called Paul. You see that in verse 1. Paul was a church planter, a guy who went round with the good news of Jesus. Jesus saved him. Saved him from being anti-Christian, anti-Jesus to the nth degree. He's literally on his way to arrest Christians, throw them in prison purely for following Jesus. When Jesus meets him, changes him completely, and he becomes the guy who takes the good news about Jesus out to the known world at the time. Half of the New Testament, a good chunk of the Bible, is written by this man Paul. And he's writing to a church in a place called Ephesus. There'll be a map up on the screen. Ephesus is no longer exists as a functioning place, although there are still ruins from the ancient city. If you go to Athens and head across the sea directly east, you'll basically get to where Ephesus was. And Paul's writing this letter to tell the church there about God's great plan for them. What is a church? What does a church look like? And he's specifically writing into a context of different people groups being brought together, united in the church. And he's writing about them being a new community. And this start of the letter that we're looking at is really a call to praise. As he starts this letter to this church, he takes the approach of somebody introducing, maybe you've been to a conference and somebody's been introduced so that the person introducing them will start off by saying, this is John Smith. John has 3 PhDs, one from Bristol, one from Cambridge. John has written 72 books on this subject. This bigging up of somebody, or maybe perhaps you were up late into the early hours last night watching the boxing. Maybe you've seen a boxing introducer revving up the crowd, introducing this great heavyweight, weighing in at 17 stone, undefeated in 50 fights. This big call to admire, to respect, to honor this person who's coming in. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is writing to this little group of Christians in Ephesus, and he starts off by saying, let me tell you about God. Come and know God. This is a reflection on who God is, his attributes, and his work. What he has done specifically for people. He's bigging them up and saying, bigging, this is how great God is. Before he gets into the nitty gritty of what he's calling them to be and do, he says, look at God. Look at how magnificent our God is. And so we're going to, for a few minutes this morning, look at this description. And we're going to do so through the lens of our need to change. Real change. That's the name of this course that you're starting on Tuesday. I'm going to make an assumption. I'm going to assume that you need to change. And that for most of you here this morning, most of us, we know on some level that we need to change. That there is a gap between the person that we are and the person that we know that we ought to be and the person that we want to be. There is a gap. And I'm speaking to you primarily as Christians. People who are following Jesus. But as we open up our Bibles, as we come to church, as we hear about God's plan for us, we say there's a gap between how Christians are described in the Bible and followers of Jesus are described and where I am. I don't experience the glorious joy in suffering that's described of the church. There's a gap between the person I know I want to be when it comes to my actions and my words and my thoughts. Maybe even now, when it comes to the topic of change, your heart settled on a sin that is continued to be present in your life. And you hate it, and yet you do it. I'm going to assume that you and I need to change. And the first thing that I want to say is that fundamentally, when it comes to change, this is God's work, not ours. The foundation for our change doesn't come from us. It comes from God. So dive down with me into verse 3 and 4. I'll read them again. The foundation for change, God, not us. And this foundation is based on and based in the past. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Often our knowledge of our need to change comes in a moment of stark clarity. I had one this past week. We've been away with my family. And there was a moment when my dad just looked across the room and said, "You really need to do something about your weight. That belly, to be precise. Need to change." In a moment. But sometimes it comes over a period of time. There's an ongoing knowledge of a need to be better. And God is gracious to us. As his people, God does not reveal in a moment everything that needs to change about us. Because if he did, it would crush us. But over time, God slowly reveals more of the ugliness about who we are, of who we have become. But that is not new to God. Before the creation of the world, before we were born, before any of us were born, no matter how old you are this morning, before any humans were born or created, before the foundation stones of this world were laid, Paul tells us that God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. That he knew us before we ever existed. Humanly speaking, that is impossible. But this is God. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God who made all things and sustains all things. And God is not blind to who we are or who we would become. He was not unaware of the sheer devastating amounts of sin that would come from us, from within us, in our, as we've confessed already, in our words, deeds, and thoughts. But before ever these crimes against God, sin, were committed, he purposed to restore us. Change is not your idea. It's God's. Transformation doesn't start with you, it starts with him. He acts. And it's as almost as though Paul is putting this out so that we can't miss that fact. It's not something that God decided to do 10 minutes before we decided. Before the creation of the world, you can't compare our thoughts on this with God's thoughts. Later on in this letter to the Ephesians, God's going to describe our physical state as being dead, spiritually dead in our sins. But God makes us alive. That's real change. That goes beyond any sort of behavior modification. From death to life. And before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. Mary Poppins might describe herself as practically perfect in every way. And yet God's standard is higher even than that. To be perfect in every way, in God's sight, in God's opinion. Not the low bars that we set for ourselves. Just to be better than the person who lives next door. Or better than the person we were yesterday. But to be holy, set apart, perfect, blameless in God's sight. This is God's plan before ever it was yours. It's God's standard of change, not yours. But the question is, how? If the foundation of change is God, not us, well, what are the means of change? How will God change us? How will God save us? Well, Ephesians 1 tells us that there was only ever one plan. He would save us and change us by uniting us to his Son. Maybe we can think that God is up there in heaven, and when it comes to the mess that we are as a people, as a nation, as a race, humanity, that God's up there and he's got five folders laid out before him. Plan number one, plan number two, plan number three, four, five. And he tries number one and it doesn't work. And he moves on to number two. And eventually he gets to, well, this plan. No, there was only ever one plan. Even before whichever mess you want to pick out from the history of humanity, the plan was labeled in Christ. In Christ. Hear it again in verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In Christ. So, before Adam and Eve, the plan was in Christ. Before the Exodus, the people of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, the plan was in Christ. Before the Ten Commandments were given at the mountain, and the people, by the time Moses had got to the bottom, had already broken most of them, the plan was in Christ. In Christ, in him, through Christ, in the one he loves, in him. If you read down this passage again and again, it's like Paul saying, come on, get it. It's in Jesus. It's in Christ. This is God's plan. The plan to reconcile people like us, to himself, comes through by uniting himself through the person of Jesus Christ to us. John Owen talked about union with Christ. That's the doctrine, the theology, the term union with Christ. He says union with Christ is the greatest, most honorable and glorious of all graces that we are made partakers of. That people like us might irrevocably, I can't even say that word, completely, unchangeably be joined with God himself in the person of his Son. When we think upon our messiness, when we think upon our sin, what sin does as it works its way out is drives us from people. It does it through shame. When we've sinned, we don't want to be near the people that we love. For either they do know it and see it, and we don't want to face up to it, or they don't know about it and we sit there in our minds going, if only they knew, they wouldn't want to have any part of me. That's what sin does. It breaks relationships. And yet God's plan of salvation, God's plan of change for broken, sinful, weak, disgusting people is to unite himself to them through Jesus. And so we get Christmas. God the Son coming and becoming a man so that he might be united to men and women. How? What does that look like? What does he go on in this great call to praise? What does being united to Christ? What does that look like? Well, three things. It means being united to Christ in his relationship with the Father. Look down at verse 5. In love, he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. What does it mean to be united to Jesus? It means that we now have the same relationship that Jesus has with his Father. That the Father might look upon us in the same way that he looks upon Jesus, described here as the one that he loves. When we are truly fully known, when we are fully known by ourselves, we know that we are unlovely, maybe even unlovable. And yet God's plan of salvation, his plan of change, brings us to a point where God will look on us and say, he, she is the one that I love. A perfect God looking on us and saying, I love you, just as I love Jesus, my perfect son who has never sinned, who has never fallen short, who has loved me perfectly from all eternity. How could it be true that God would love us like this? Well, only by uniting us to Jesus. He adopts us. You see that? Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. The idea of sonship is this legal adoption, coming into the rights of the firstborn son, who will inherit from the Father. All that the Father has will be given to the Son. Jesus says those words. The Father has given to me. The Father has given to us his glorious blessings, his goodness, his joy given to us. In short, being united to Christ means we are brought into the family. And some of us go, that can't be possible. Nobody would in their right mind invite me into the family. But God does. And he did it, he chose it, he predestined it before the creation of the world, knowing full well who we'd be. Do you know how we know that God knew full well? Well, we're not just united to Christ in his relationship with the Father, we are united to Christ through and in his cross. Look at verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In him we have redemption. We've been set free. We have the forgiveness of sins. This is a picture of safety. Safety from the rightful, just response of a good, perfect God to the way that we have turned our back upon him. One author describes this truth through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So as we are united to him, he says it's like this. It's like we're in a fearsome storm. Thunder and lightning. The lightning bolts hitting the ground. A wind, a hurricane force wind driving through. And yet we are safe in a house built from the firmest rock. And the storm rages and yet we're safe because we're inside. Because we are united to Jesus. The Bible gives us another picture through Noah. When God floods the world, how is Noah and his wife and his kids and their wives, how are they kept safe? Because God has provided the ark. And the world is destroyed as the waters fill the earth, and yet they are kept safe because God acted. God called Noah to build the ark, and the ark keeps them safe. In the same way, because of what Jesus has done, his death on the cross, in history, a real event, we are safe from the wrath that we deserve. God saves us from his own wrath by bearing it himself. Ultimately, what is true of Jesus is now true of us. He died, so we died. He rose to new life, so we rise to new life if we are in him. If we're in him, we can read verses 5 to 7 and insert ourselves, our own names. In love, he predestined Ben Keane for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given Ben Keane in the one that he loves. In him, Ben Keane has redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins. That would be true of me, because I'm united to Jesus and his work at the cross. The third thing, the third evidence and work of being united to Jesus, united to Christ, is that we get, and we are, a foretaste of God's future work. Look down at verse 8. With all wisdom and understanding, into verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul turns our eyes to the wonderful future, to the end of the plan, of a time when God finishes and finalizes his work. And every part of what God has made, heaven and earth, will be joined under the communal purpose, under the rule of King Jesus, for the praise of God's glory. Everything. And his people become the first of all the things that will be ultimately reconciled, united to God. Just as in the first creation, when Adam and Eve were made, they were the pinnacle of creation. That is just a foretaste of the fact that God will save for himself, reconcile to himself a people. And that will be the pinnacle and the first move of God reconciling all things to himself. Under Christ. And it's hard for us to believe that, because the minute we walk out those doors, we will experience the reality of a world that is not reconciled to God. And some, to be fair, we don't even have to walk out the doors, because we see it in our own hearts. We see some of our own desires that are not reconciled to God yet, that still want what God says is bad for us, that still hates what God says is good for us. But we are the first. If we're in Christ, the first of ultimately what will be all things. Reconciled to God, united. All things in heaven and on earth under King Jesus. J.I. Packer, an author, says this about union with Christ, or communion with God. He says, communion between God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means. It is the goal to which both theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of true Christianity, that we would be united to God. This is how God achieves his great and glorious plan of change, by uniting sinful people to Jesus. But how do we know that it'll happen? Those of us who sit here this morning so aware that we are unfinished work. Well, two assurances. The certainty of change. Two assurances. The first is in God himself. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The we there is most likely talking about the Jewish people, and then he's talking about the Gentile people, these two disparate groups brought together in the church. But God You see, it's God who chooses people in Christ. And it's God who works out all things according to what he chooses. He doesn't make mistakes. As we look ahead to the change that we want and desire to see in our lives, the certainty is that this is still God's work. We started by looking that this was God's plan in the past. He purposed it, started it, but it's still God's work. And God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't have a first year of university 40% pass rate. God doesn't have a 70% pass rate. God doesn't even have a 99% pass rate. All those who are in Christ will be as Christ, raised to new life in God as his children, dearly loved and with him forever. God will not fail. And if that's the outward assurance, then look at the inward assurance of the presence of the Holy Spirit there in verse 13 and 14. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God has marked us. He has given us a deposit and said, this is what's going to happen. Here's a down payment. He has given us the Holy Spirit, God himself, come to dwell in us. Elsewhere, Paul writes, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us through his Spirit. This is the inward assurance, the presence of the Spirit changing us, changing our desires to love what God loves, his word, his people, to go where he wants us to go, denying ourselves, proclaiming Jesus, to believe what God has promised, that there is still a fullness still to come, that he will finish his work. That this world is not all that there is. That there is an inheritance for us to take possession of. That one day we will be what he has called us to be, holy and blameless. For that's the great wonder of this opening salvo of the book of Ephesians, this letter. That we, in our ongoing sinfulness, the unfinished lumps of clay that we are, a people in whom sinful desires are still present. A people in whom God-rejecting thoughts are still evident. A people who have self-promoting words come from our mouths every day. A people who perpetrate godless deeds again and again. That a people like us might, actually scrap that might, that a people like us are part of the evidence of God's gloriousness, to the praise of his glory. This is God's plan for showing the world about how good and great and awesome he is, about his kindness and his mercy and his grace, that he changes people like me and changes people like you. And the question then that leaves us is, are you in Christ? For all that I've said is true of those who are in Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you believe in his work that he died for your sins? That he rose, physically rose from the dead to new life? Do you know that his Spirit lives within you, prompting you to be like Jesus? Is there the evidence of the conviction of sin? A hatred of what God hates? A love of what God loves? If so, then I pray that this will have encouraged you. God's glorious plan of change for his people. But if not, then there's no assurance here for you of change. I'm going to read these words again and insert us into it. The members of Kensington Baptist Church, formal members, for those that are committed to following Christ and part of this church. And if you're not a former member, you probably ought to think about it. I just want us to insert us into Ephesians 1. What Paul writes about the church in Ephesus is equally as true for us. So the band are going to come up. We're going to close by singing a song that reflects this great, glorious call to praise. But let me read again the letter to Kensington. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed the members of Kensington in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose the members of Kensington in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined the members of Kensington for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given the members of Kensington in the one he loves. In him, the members of Kensington have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to the members of Kensington the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And the members of Kensington also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you, the members of Kensington, were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.